Hi, I'm Deb.
This is Frankie V.
I'm Grant.
Hi, this is Phil.
I'm Aaron.
I'm Steven.
Hi, I'm Jim.
Hi, I'm Matt.
We're Tim and Terry.
I'm Susan.
Hi, this is Phil.
Seminary Dropout is supported by listeners like you and me.
Seminary Dropout is supported by listeners like you and me.
You should support the show like I did.
It's easy.
It's easy.
Just visit supportseminarydropout.com.
Just go to supportseminarydropout.com.
And I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. Interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers. Let's go. My guest, N.T. Wright, is the chair of New Testament and Early Christianity at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. He's the award-winning author of more than 75 books, including After You Believe, Surprised by Hope, Simply Christian, The Challenge of Jesus, and The Meaning of Jesus. Wright is highly regarded in the academic and theological circles for much of his writing, but in particular his series Christian Origins and the Question of God, published over four volumes with two more planned. His latest book is The New Testament in Its World, An Introduction to the History, Literature, and Theology of the First Christians. He's co-authored that with Michael Bird, who's also been on the podcast in the past. Dr. Wright, thanks for being with me.
Good. My pleasure. Thank you.
You were at a conference that I attended a couple of years ago, the Missio Alliance Conference in Virginia.
Oh, yeah.
One of the best conferences I've ever been to, I have to say. And you, in one of the kind of preliminary sessions, you do something I think you do often when you give them the chance these days, which is you played the guitar and sang for us a bit.
I don't do that very often. When somebody twists my arm, then it does happen occasionally. But the older I get, the worse it is. So it doesn't happen very often.
Now, I know that you're a big Bob Dylan fan.
True, yes. So that, again, takes me back many, many years. And in recent years, I've still got a lot of his songs in my head, but I haven't actually been listening to him so much because I've had a lot of busy work to get on with. But yes, basically, I am a fan.
Now, so I am kind of, I'm somewhat of a fan too, but I was born in 1982, so a lot of his, what people would consider his hits, they preceded me. So I kind of, I picked it up as I went along and very much love his music, but I'm not intimately familiar with his entire catalog. It's pretty vast. Mm-hmm. You sang a song for us, When the Ship Comes In.
I had
never heard the song before. I sing that song, nightly to my children as I put them down. And so now I have a 2-year-old that knows almost all the lyrics to When the Ship Comes In. It's quite impressive.
I'm delighted.
And so you also played this song that you've played at other places that you wrote the lyrics with Francis Collins. Is that, that's his name, correct?
Correct. Yes. The Genesis song.
That's right. You played, yeah. I've seen you, there's a video of on YouTube with you and Francis singing it together because it's kind of a duet almost.
We've done that a few times.
Yeah. So at this conference that I was at, you were just there. So you sang the entire thing. It was beautiful. I loved it. I've tried to track down your lyrics, but they're not really available. But I thought it was so, I loved the lyrics. And I was so impressed that you came up with this tune. And then several months back, I was sitting in a coffee shop and music was playing. And I hear Bob Dylan's voice singing lyrics to the tune of Genesis.
It probably wasn't Bob Dylan, more likely Paul McCartney.
Did he? Wait, no, I'm sorry, I got it wrong. But you sang, you're right, because you sing, the Genesis is the one that you sing to the tune of
Yesterday.
Of Yesterday. But you sing one, one that you sing with him that's to the tune of Shelter from the Storm by Bob Dylan.
Oh, yes, that's true. That was one I wrote a couple of years ago. I've been thinking about it for a long time, and finally it happened. And Francis and I did it a couple of times. That was about waiting for a new world to be born. And
yes.
You're right. I sang that one at the
like Biologos or something.
Oh,
yeah,
as well.
Yeah.
And that was a Dylan song, Shelter from the Storm, which is actually quite a difficult one to play properly on the guitar. Dylan had a particular riff that he did, which I tried to learn and with mixed success. I haven't played the guitar often enough in recent years to be able to keep up with some of the tricks. But it was kind of fun.
Yeah, I felt very, very naive realizing in this coffee shop, oh, he didn't come up with that tune. That was a Bob Dylan song that he wrote his own lyrics to.
No, I have written some tunes in my time, but not recently.
Oh, wow. Well, we had such a great time at that conference and hearing you play and obviously hearing you speak. It was wonderful. Well, let's get on to the good stuff. The new book, The New Testament in Its World, An Introduction to the History, Literature, and Theology of the First Christians. Normally, Dr. Wright, I make a point to read all the books beforehand before I do interviews, but Zondervan wasn't able to get me a review copy in time. So that's okay. And I will make sure to read it, but we'll just, I'm kind of going in this blind, but that's great because you can tell me all about it. So, you know, you wrote this with Michael Bird. He's been on the podcast before, and I could see you making good writing partners together. How did the book come about?
The book came about because, as you mentioned in your intro, I have written some quite big books introducing the New Testament in my series Christian Origins and the Question of God, but also in my series of more popular commentaries, The New Testament for Everyone. And many people have said to me, you need to do a version which could then be used as a single volume by students. And that's quite a tall order. And so what happened was that Michael Bird sat down with my whole oeuvre in front of him, shelf full of books, and he worked through and turned that multi-volume thing into a single volume with lots of maps and charts and diagrams and lots of fancy footwork here and there, so that the average student should be able now to get into what I've been saying for the last 25 or 30 years. And Michael Bird, who is himself, you know, obviously a fine theologian and scholar in his own right, but he's worked incredibly hard to pull the thing together so that it's basically the words that I've written over the last 30 years, but boiled down, potted down, so that the student in a first year New Testament intro course can have this thing and feel that they're getting really to the meat of it. And then they can always, and we hope they will, graduate onto the longer books in due course once they've got the big picture.
Oh, that's lovely. So this is kind of a Cliff Notes version of a bunch of things that you've written.
Well, I wouldn't say it's not quite Cliff Notes, but I know what you mean. Yes, it's designed to be user-friendly in the classroom and so that people can work through it in manageable bite-sized chunks. I mean, when I was writing the big books, I was writing them really for my fellow scholars and for kind of graduate students and for that level. This is for everyone. It's designed for class use in a seminary or undergraduate context. Though obviously anyone could read it for themselves. Indeed, I was talking to somebody else earlier, and we were musing that quite possibly preachers and pastors who went to seminary 20 or 30 years ago, who might be a bit daunted by the thought of reading through 4 or 5 or 6 very large volumes, they might think, if I've got this one volume, this will form a kind of refresher course to what's been going on in some of the more creative New Testament studies over the last generation or so.
I wonder what you would say is kind of the big thing that people are missing, kind of the average understanding of the New Testament, that if you walked into an evangelical or mainline church on a Sunday, what the average person would think about the New Testament and what might be a corrective for that?
Yeah, I think about this quite a bit because I've been working on various things for many years, and I often get people saying, that really changed my view of this or the other. And then I go into an ordinary church and I find that nothing's changed. They're still doing it the same way. And for me, the biggest thing of all, and you probably know this from my book, Surprised by Hope, which is probably my best known book in America, is that the aim and goal of all Christian living is not that we leave earth behind and eventually go to heaven, but that though heaven, you can use that language for where we will be when we die. The ultimate aim is new creation, new heavens and new earth, when God remakes the whole creation and raises all his people to be resurrected new humans within this new earth and new heaven combined. This is such a strange idea to so many people in the Western world, not least in America, that they look at you strangely as though, you know, where did you come up with this before? We've never heard this before. And the answer is try reading the New Testament, because that's where it is. This isn't a fancy idea that I or somebody else has invented. This is simply what Paul and the others are teaching as they're going around, that God is going to remake the whole creation. And that then when you understand how this works, so to speak, you see it all over the place, that the last scene in the Bible is not saved souls going up to heaven, but the heavenly New Jerusalem coming down to earth, and so that the dwelling of God is with humans. And the dynamic of the biblical story, how on earth do we get to go and live with God? It's how on earth does God get to come and live with us? Because that's what God wants to do, which is why in the Old Testament, one of the great moments is the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, which is like a sort of small working model of new creation, that God gives the Israelites this little symbol that he wants to come and live right there in the midst of them, which is very scary and very dangerous, of course. And then the temple in Jerusalem has the same function. But these are forward-looking signposts to the time when God himself comes to dwell in our midst in and through Jesus, and then by the Spirit comes to live in the hearts and lives of his followers. And this is still all pointing forwards to the time when heaven and earth will come together and be one. Now, as I say, once you start seeing this, it is all over the New Testament. And you realize that by not seeing it, we have missed out on so much at every level. The doctrine of salvation, the meaning of the cross, the significance of Jesus' resurrection, the significance of the second coming. These all get distorted if we simply follow the philosophical idea from Plato, which Western theology has done, which is to say that we have these things called souls, which are exiled from their true home in heaven and are looking forward to going back there one day. That in the first century, that was the teaching of a guy called Plutarch, who was a pagan philosopher and a pagan priest at Delphi. It's not New Testament Christianity. Anyway, I could go on about this all evening. But that is the big... It isn't about us going to heaven to be with God. It's about how God comes to earth to be with his people. And that makes all the difference.
Yes, and I also find that not only has that part been confused, but also what it means for us in the here and now is also dramatically changed, and most people never got that part of the story.
Yeah, well, that's exactly right. And it gives huge significance to the work of the Holy Spirit, that instead of that being just a sort of a general thing, the Holy Spirit may give us moments of comfort or good cheer or a nudge this way or that. The whole point is God coming to dwell within his people. And of course, the farewell discourses in John are all about this. But it's there in Paul, it's there in Luke and Acts. And it's this joining together of heaven and earth. Now, there's enormous resistance to this in some circles. Some devout Christians say, oh, you know, you're giving up on heaven. You're simply producing a version of sociology. Some people may do that, but that's never been what I've done. What I'm trying to do is to point people to the fully biblical themes. And as far as I'm concerned, yeah, the Bible is the Bible. That's what all my life I have been studying and teaching the Bible and regarding it as the ultimate authority. And this all just comes straight out of there.
I was filling in for a pastor at a church probably about a month or so ago, and I was preaching this sermon on wholeness, and it was very much things that I learned from you and kind of talked about, the story about, you know, Jesus came and died for our sins, and now we have a way to eternal life. That's a lovely story and part of it, but that's not the fullness of the gospel. And,
absolutely.
On the cross, this is Jesus's coronation ceremony, and now the rightful king is on his throne, and we are...
That's very important. I mean, if you read Mark's gospel without realizing that that's what's going on, then you're really missing the point.
Yes, yes. Yeah, I love that. And you know, so I was saying, you know, now we have this invitation is to follow Christ, his invitation to partner with him in the ongoing reconciliation and rescue mission of the world.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, the way I often put it is that God puts people right with himself in order that they can be part of his putting right project for the world. It's really quite exciting to see it like that.
It was so funny after I preached that sermon, I got, you know, mostly very positive feedback, but someone came up to me and said, and he was being complimentary. He said, you know, I've never heard that before, that the you know, the gospel is not just about the hereafter. And it was, I mean, I almost thought he was being sarcastic in the way he was saying that. But to him, it almost came off as some kind of novel theory about what was going on. And I'm just so surprised at how something that should be kind of foundational has been lost on people who've been going to church for a very long time.
Yeah, I totally agree. And that's why, of course, the historical understanding of the New Testament is so significant, because when you think your way into what it meant to be a first Christian living in that world, a first follower of Jesus, then their whole world was all about when is Israel's God, the Creator, going to do what he always promised, and who do we have to be in the present moment as a result of that? You start asking the question like that, this stuff just goes click, click, click into place. And then you understand why this agenda clashes with so many of the agendas in the pagan world of the day. But you have to think of, and this is the title of the book, the New Testament in its world, in order to get that. Our problem is that we've been reading the New Testament in our world. Now, okay, we have to do that. We have to see how it's relevant to our world. But our, particularly in the Western world of the last three centuries, our world has been thinking Platonically. And we don't realize that. It's the air we breathe. We just assume the holistic world of heaven up there and earth down here, and we have this heavenly bit inside ourselves, perhaps called a soul. And so the question is, how is this heavenly bit going to get back home where it belongs? And that is a Platonic distortion, which greatly people, both Christian and non-Christian, assume that that's what the Christian gospel is all about. I mean, that's why Friedrich Nietzsche, 100 years ago, 120 years ago, He was so scornful of Christianity, because all he could see was the Platonic corruption of Christianity. He called Christianity Platonism for the masses. And in a sense, looking at 19th century Germany, where he was, there was more than a grain of truth in that. So we have to pay attention to the ways in which our own culture has shaped our expectations of what the Bible, as it were, ought to be about, so that we can say no when we look at it in its world. It's a very different kind of book.
I think that's so important, because I feel like often when we talk with people about this, they feel as if we are kind of messing with classical Christianity, messing with Orthodox Christianity.
Absolutely.
And when in reality, what we're doing and what you just said was, we're actually pointing out a kind of a perversion that came along at some point and changed it.
That's right. That's right. And I think it's partly, I mean, you can trace it back and in a measure to some of the early fathers in some ways. I don't knock the early fathers. They did an amazing job of hammering out Christian belief, etc. But as the first century Jewish world became more remote to them, and as Judaism itself changed over the first four centuries of the Christian era, changed quite drastically through the destruction of Jerusalem and then the failure of the Bar Kokhba revolt in the second century. So even the Jews that people like Origen knew at the start of the third century, they weren't thinking like the first century Jews were. They'd given that up. The hope of God's kingdom coming on earth as in heaven, that wasn't how they were thinking anymore. So that the early fathers were again and again trying to put together Christian truth without doing so in a first century way. And they did a pretty decent job of it up to the point. But it's when we can get back into that first century moment, And in a sense, that's what every generation has to do. Every generation has to do business with the scriptures as they really were. And the great reformers in the 16th century, that was the point they were trying to make, that the Bible had been read in various corrupt ways in the Middle Ages. And Luther and Calvin were saying, no, no, we've got to get back. We've got to get back to the Greek. We've got to see what it meant originally. And I want to say their agenda of doing that was exactly the right agenda. And I think each generation has to do it better and better and better.
Yes. So kind of what I hear you saying is that Origen and those church fathers, good people doing a good job, but the water they were swimming in was Plutonic. And it's very hard to see the water you're swimming in.
That's exactly right. And one of the things I've had fun with in this last couple of years, as well as this big book that we're talking about, is that 18 months ago, I did the Gifford Lectures in Aberdeen, and it's just about to be published as well this autumn, called History and Eschatology. And there I was tracking particularly the last three centuries of Western culture and showing how the pressures to secularization are actually pressures to a new version of the old philosophy called Epicureanism, which is to split heaven and earth apart, and that the Christian reaction to that over the last three centuries has been to run back to Plato and say, oh dear, heaven and earth are split apart, so how do we get to heaven? Instead of saying, no, the idea of heaven and earth being split apart is itself wrong. That's not how first century Jews and Christians thought. And the question is, how does the life of heaven come to birth on earth, which is the story of the incarnation of Jesus, the story of his crucifixion and resurrection, the story of the gift of the Spirit, and the story of Jesus' final return. And we're right in the middle of that, and we're caught up with it right now.
So I want to talk a little bit about just the mechanics of the New Testament and how it came together.
Sure.
You know, if you talk to someone who is perhaps pessimistic towards or antagonistic towards the scriptures, they would lean heavily pointing out that people just decided what books were going to go in the New Testament. And, you know, who's to say that something, that one thing is more inspired than another that got in there? Who's to say that I can't write a bestseller that should be part of the scriptures as well? And then, of course, on the other hand, we have people that just kind of think that the scriptures fell from the sky, were kind of handed down to Moses after the tablets or something. So I wonder, like, the good answer is that there are actual historical answers for this. And so what do we need to keep in mind?
Yeah. There's two or three things here. Curiously, I had an old friend called in this afternoon who I hadn't seen for a while, and he comes from quite a skeptical cast of mind. And he's been a practicing Christian one way or another for a long time, but has never really asked some of the key questions he wanted to. So he was pushing me about the manuscript evidence and saying, we don't actually have any manuscripts written by Paul himself, do we? And I said, no, we don't, but we have some from like the end of the second century. And he was saying, well, you know, that's 150 years later. So I pulled off my shelf a few other books, like the works of Thucydides, the great Greek historian, and I pulled off Pliny's letters. Pliny was nearly contemporary with Paul, a bit younger than that. And I said, just look at the start here. Look how old the manuscripts are that these texts are based on. And they're mostly medieval texts. In the case of the great classical authors, whether it's Thucydides or Plato or whoever, the modern editions are based on half a dozen, maybe 10 medieval manuscripts. Then you go back to the beginning of the printed Greek New Testaments that we scholars all use. And there are dozens and, in fact, hundreds of manuscripts going back to the second century. The New Testament is far and away the best attested book from the ancient world, not just by a factor of two or three, but by a factor of a few hundred or even thousand. And so the attestation of the fact that people were copying these books from very, very early on. And the interesting thing to me is, by the 4th and 5th century, when we get the biggest and best manuscripts of the New Testament, like the one that's in the Vatican Library to this day, one that's in the British Library to this day, there are interesting variations that have crept in by the 4th or 5th century, and scholars who've worked on these can track them quite closely. And from those, you can work back and say that for those variations to have come about in that way by the 4th or 5th century means that these texts are already being copied and copied and copied in the 1st and 2nd and 3rd centuries. Otherwise, you can't explain all those variations. Now, of course, this is a complex and difficult story, like most historical stories are when you get close to it. But what it means is that we have far better evidence for the New Testament that we know than any other book from antiquity, including the books that some people have said, particularly there's been a fad for this in America ever since Dan Brown and people like that. Oh, maybe the Gospel of Thomas was one of these extra books. Well, the Gospel of Thomas occurs in a Coptic manuscript and some odd bits here and there. But the evidence for it is tiny, and such evidence as there is points to a date in the late 2nd or possibly early 3rd century, despite what a small number of rather vocal scholars have tried to make out. And likewise, the other texts that some people have said, oh, maybe these were meant to be in the New Testament as well. The answer is, sorry, the evidence is that the church at large in the Middle East, in Turkey, in North Africa, in Italy, in Greece, the church at large knew that these books, which we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were the absolute foundation of a way of life which they clung to, despite the fact that they were being persecuted for it. Now, if you look at the other books, the books like the so-called Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary, is a funny one called the Gospel of Judas, which turned up 10 years or so ago, I suppose about 13 years ago. These books, people who read and studied those were not being persecuted by the Roman authorities. Rome was not bothered about people having these funny, fancy spiritualities of that sort. Rome is really bothered about people going around saying that Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead and he's the Lord of the world. And it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who say that, not these other books. So that the reason for those books in the second and third century, before Christianity became, in any sense, the official religion, it was when the Romans were still trying to stamp it out. That's when those books became canonical. People clung to them because they were life-giving when all around was the threat of death. And the idea that people then somehow canonized them because they enabled a kind of a power trip by Constantine or somebody, that's simply anachronistic. Do you know what that is? That's a projection of 18th century American ideologies back onto the 4th century. You know, and as you'll be aware, in the second half of the 18th century, the colonies, the Americas, rebelled against King George and sent him packing and his bishops with him. And that ideology, which says, oh dear, Christianity has been corrupted by being associated with empire. Well, no doubt there are corruptions of Christianity by being associated with empire. And by the way, whose is the strongest empire in the world today? We won't go there. But the key thing is that the New Testament was written by and then read by people who were under threat for their faith and who needed these texts to hold on to Jesus for dear life. And that's the very core of the New Testament. And you don't find that with those other books that we mentioned.
Yeah, so that's so good. So you'll often hear people say, you know, Christians don't want to give any validity to this book because, you know, Jesus has a wife or something, you know.
Yeah.
It seems as though there were other books when the Bible was canonized that were chosen not to be included. And it seems as though they had criteria in mind of
they had the loose criteria. Has it been approved by the whole church all across the board? And they were in touch with each other. Those early Christians, they traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles, thousands of miles sometimes. In the north of England, he traveled all over Europe and collected manuscripts and so they were in touch with one another, and they knew that in this church they had these books and in that they had these books too. And yeah, some other churches really liked this one, or some thought that the book we call The Shepherd of Hermas, maybe that should be in the canon. But no, they knew it wasn't by an apostle. And that was one of the other criteria, of course, that they used. Was it by an apostle? And it depends if you mean by an apostle and how that plays out. But it's a curious thing. When I was much younger, whenever this question was raised, somebody would normally just say, if you want to know why those other books were left out, just go and read them. because actually, they don't smell the same. They don't have the same feel to them. And they feel like secondary productions. But then, because particularly in America, not in Germany, not in Britain, not in France, but particularly in America in the last generation, as I say, it's the Dan Brown phenomenon. It's a sort of a fashionable Gnosticism, which is that maybe there is some secret which is being kept from us. It's kind of conspiracy theories. It's like the people who think that the moon landings were staged in the Arizona desert and that kind of thing. That's the world that this belongs with. It's, oh, we've seen the inside story and we know that actually this was all faked and we're going to expose it. And most of us look at those conspiracy theories and just say, well, sorry, you know, just if you want, you're the ones who are living in the fantasy world. So that isn't a conclusive proof. If somebody wants to push the conspiracy theories, that's no doubt fun as a nice indoor sport, doesn't get you very far. But it comes back to this. Why were people being persecuted in the early church? Why would they cling on to books that were getting them into trouble if they weren't the real thing?
When you mentioned Gnosticism as well, it seems like that was something that they were on guard against, this kind of intruding, I think it was a Greek philosophy, onto their Christianity?
Well, yes. The Gnosticism is a many-sided phenomenon, and we don't know its precise origins, but the first big signs of it are in the second half of the second century, and it looks to many of us as though one of the reasons that comes about is because of the failure of the Bar Kokhba revolt in 135 AD. This is the last great Jewish revolt of the period against Rome. And the Jews who staged that revolt had been hoping and praying and praying and hoping that now at last God would act, and through this Messiah figure, Simeon ben Kozibar, who's called Salazar Bar Kokhba, that God will turn everything around, and Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and the Romans will be sent packing, and the Jewish people will come out on top as they always should. And when that doesn't happen, when the Romans close in and kill that whole lot, then some people in desperation start reading their biblical texts tied down with Abel as the villain and Cain as the hero, and talking about a different God, and maybe there's a God behind the God who we thought we believed in, and maybe this was all a dark plot, and maybe it's all a secret revelation that maybe some of us have got this spark of life within us, and we need to be alerted to that so that we can escape this wicked world. Because when your hopes go crashing around you, then how are you going to cope with that? Interestingly, we've seen exactly the same in the 20th century. Some of the German theologians, like Rudolf Bultmann in the 1930s, when the Weimar Republic failed and when Hitler came to power, then some of them, Bultmann being the case in point, turned to Gnosticism because there was no other hope left, or so it seemed. And it's very interesting tracking the way in which Gnosticism comes up for various reasons. And we can see that going on, as I and others have argued, in the second half of the second century, but not in the first century. There are little flickers of it. Paul says to Timothy, watch out for the chatter of those who talk about Gnosis. And in Corinthians 8, he says, well, Gnosis, that's this knowledge thing. It puffs you up, but love builds you up. So there may well have been some people in the first century who were saying, oh, we've got Gnosis, we've got knowledge, we've got a special inside track. But Gnosticism as a movement is later, and it's out of that later thing in the second century that the main Gnostic texts, including, I would include Thomas in there, though it's not a full-on Gnostic text. They get stranger and stranger as they go along, but that's where I would put them.
I want to ask you about the variations in the manuscripts. That's something that you mentioned. It seems as we kind of find more and more throughout the years, we can do a very good job at kind of tracing what was probably around in the original. But of course, you know, many of our Bibles have some sections that have an asterisk after them. And you look at the beginning, it says may not be included in early manuscripts. And the Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, that story, is one that was not, that's not found in the originals. Yeah. I'm just curious what you think we do with that. If you're a pastor.
I think we do with that what we do with any other text from the ancient world where we have that problem. And of course, it happens with the New Testament because we've got so many manuscripts of the New Testament. It doesn't happen so often with lots of other texts, as in Plato or Aristotle or Thucydides or whoever else, because we don't have very many manuscripts. So there's fewer variations to play with. And I think it's only a problem if you have the kind of theology of Scripture which says that it must be absolutely crystal clear at every point with no questions to be asked, etc. In other words, there have always been some people who kind of nervously think that if there's any doubt on any passage, then this means that somehow the authority of Scripture is somehow taken away and we're all at the mercy either of the Catholics or the rationalists or something. And that, frankly, is a bit of old Protestant rhetoric, which we can do without. Scholars from early times have all known that there are puzzles about some of the manuscripts. Just like if you look at the Septuagint version of the Old Testament over against the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it's a nice question as to whether in some cases, the Septuagint represents an earlier version of the text than what we now have in the Hebrew. But, you know, when I read Isaiah 40 to 55, when I pray the Psalms, when I read the book of Genesis, yes, there may be variations here and there, but this in no way stops me praying and hearing the word of God in and through the whole text. And if there are bits where I raise my eyebrow and say, well, maybe that was misplaced or should have come somewhere else, then that really shouldn't be a problem. You know, everyday life in my world anyway, maybe not in some others, everyday life in my world is full of puzzles and things that don't quite match, and that we get on with life and stuff happens and we go to work and we go to sleep and we get up the next day. And yes, there are puzzles and we live with them. So I really am not bothered about those problems within the text. I do get emails from people, very nervous people. Sometimes I had one just a day or two ago from somebody who discovered there was some place where the Septuagint and the Hebrew text were different. Does this mean that we can't believe in the Bible anymore? And so no, for goodness sake, let's grow up here. It's like when you discover in your best friend that there's some character trait which you hadn't seen before, which you find surprising or even disturbing. Doesn't mean you stop being friends right then and there. You work it out, you think about it, you discuss it, whatever it may be. As to the specifics, yes, the ending of Mark, I'm convinced that the ending of Mark, the original ending, was lost. That happens to ancient manuscripts. If you go to the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibition in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, you'll see that most of the scrolls lack a beginning and an ending because they were scrolls. And the scroll at the beginning and ending has a wooden peg, which the thing is wound around. So when stuff starts to rot, the peg rots and pulls away the end of the scroll with it. Hmm. So the beginning and ending of many of those early scrolls is lost. And I think that the ending of Mark was lost in exactly that way, and that some early scribes thought, help, we can't have it ending like that. So they borrowed from other sources, from Matthew and Luke particularly, to cobble together something that looked like an ending. But I don't think that was Mark's original ending. Now, does that bother me about my view of Scripture? Absolutely not. I continue to have a very high view of Scripture. And I think, well, those scribes who did that were doing a faithful job to help the church of their day. But I regard that as them doing their own exegesis of the text rather than the text itself. And as I say, maybe I just sound like an old man who's rather bored with those conversations. But, you know, I've been studying and teaching and preaching this stuff for the best part of 50 years now, and I hope I shall go on doing so to my dying breath. And having a few asterisks at the bottom of the page just isn't going to stop me doing that. It isn't going to worry me.
Well, you're explaining something very well, and many a young person has gone off to college to find out, to their horror, the things we're talking about because they were taught a certain, you know, a certain kind of very strict fundamentalist idea of inspiration.
And indeed, I know one or two people quite close to me who have come from that background and then are both slightly horrified and slightly excited when they discover that the Bible has all sorts of wrinkles and twists in it, which nobody had told them about in Sunday school. And I think, well, hallelujah, yes, it's time we caught up with that stuff. That's tremendous. But it's nothing to worry about. You know, the Bible is a robust book. It can take all the poking and prodding we give it and come back and give us the same with interest. And that's part of the fun of it.
Yeah. And so not only, you know, there have been some people, I'm sure, that have lost their faith, and many just a crisis of faith. And sometimes crisis of faith are good. But a lot of people also, maybe if they don't lose their faith, it's kind of for them, it's like, well, that's the nail in the coffin for any kind of idea of authority of Scripture. What you're also saying doesn't bother you. It doesn't need to be the death of the authority of Scripture.
Well, it depends what you mean by authority. I wrote a little book on this 10 or a dozen years ago called Scripture and the Authority of God, because actually in the Bible itself, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. He doesn't say all authority is given to the books you chaps are going to go off and write. So if we use the phrase authority of Scripture, what we must mean when we really cash it out is that God has delegated authority to Jesus, and that we meet the authority of Jesus in a variety of ways, but particularly through reading what his first followers wrote about him and as they expounded the meaning of his death and resurrection and his kingdom work, etc. So authority of Scripture is a kind of a complicated concept, and it comes to us not least from the Renaissance controversies about the authority of Scripture versus tradition. And so people in the 16th and 17th century were having fights about, is it Scripture, or is it tradition, or is it the teaching of the Church, or is it the Holy Spirit, or what is it? And so many Protestants, in order not to say that they were under the authority of the Pope, they would say, no, we're under the authority of the Bible instead. Instead of saying, hang on, this notion of authority needs to be recognized as a bit more complex than that, and it's the authority of God in Christ by the Spirit through the text in and for the Church. And now let's work out what that means, please, because until we've done that, simply waving around a phrase like authority of Scripture is an oversimplification. And I believe in the authority of Scripture. I've lived by that all my life. And have taught that all my life. But when you say authority of Scripture, that doesn't settle the questions, that opens the questions. It means that I now, if I really believe in the authority of Scripture, I have to do business with this text and allow it to be itself and not squash it into being the thing which backs up the ideas that I was taught in Sunday school, because in many cases, actually, it won't.
Yes. I love the way you explain that in the last word. That book had a few titles, The Last Word, The Authority of Scripture.
Publishers called it The Last Word, and I complained bitterly. So eventually they produced a second edition with the proper title, but I had to write two new chapters for it. So the second edition of that book is called Scripture and the Authority of God.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. And you describe it as it's a suitcase of a term. We're packing a lot of other, a lot of things in there. Yeah,
that's right. And that happens in theology a lot. I mean, my parade example is the word atonement. If we say the atonement, what we really mean is that the Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And in other words, the one word atonement stops us having to use that whole sentence every time we want to talk about Jesus' death and its meaning and its effects. But when we say which theory of atonement do you adopt, we have to remind ourselves that what that means is which theory of the Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures do we adopt. And then life becomes a lot more complicated, but also a lot more interesting and potentially fruitful.
That's so good. Well, I've gone over my time. I wanted to ask you one last thing, and that is, you know, I have recently gone through Richard Bauckham's Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And so that's another, you know, interesting discussion in the New Testament. And I'm curious, you know, how you see, how you think it went. You know, we, for a long time, we all kind of thought that it was a part of an oral tradition. And then, you know, Richard Bauckham comes along and says, eh, maybe not. Maybe there were some eyewitnesses around. What do you think about all that?
I'm very open to this. I mean, Richard has made the case in, at great length, and that's an award-winning book, and quite rightly so, in my view. But I think in terms of the general drift of scholarship, the jury is still out on it. There's a lot of scholars who still shake their heads and say, oh, no, it can't be. And that may be because if that was true, they would have to rewrite their entire lecture courses. and, you know, we none of us like to have to do that. But I think it's entirely plausible. And Richard is somebody who's spent a lot of his life grubbing around in the hinterland of first generation Christianity and figuring out who was related to who and who knew and all of that. I mean, his little book early on Jude and the relatives of Jesus in the early church is absolutely fascinating. To say he knows more about that than most other scholars put together. So when he writes about this, this isn't just fanciful. This is very, very careful argument, and I think to be taken extremely seriously.
That seems to be one that especially our atheist brother and sisters scholars don't like a lot.
No, quite. Well, of course, because for years, I mean, for the last 200 and more years, it's been part of general Western atheism or skepticism to say, oh, of course, the Gospels are written not much later. And of course, none of that stuff really happened. That's just been stock in trade for standard Western skepticism. And standard Western skepticism has then in turn been in the service of the great imperial Western project, where we say we'll push Christianity off to one side. It may help some people who need that sort of spirituality, but actually real life is about our modern science and technology taking over the world and enabling us to run it. And that's the mess that we Westerners have made of the world. And it's time that we actually look back to the New Testament and said, there is this thing called the kingdom of God, and it looks a lot more attractive than what we've done with our world in the last 200 years.
Mm, that's so good. Well, and I always thought, even if Richard's wrong, it's only, we're only falling back on what Christian scholars have already been saying about, you know, the plausibility of reliability, even in an oral tradition.
And yes, that's absolutely right. And it depends on by reliability.
Sure.
But as I sometimes say to people, you know, if you want to be skeptical, okay, you can say maybe that story about the fish with the coin in its mouth, maybe that was made up later or something and Matthew just stuck it in. But no serious scholar doubts that Jesus of Nazareth announced that it was time for God to become king and was crucified having done that. And from there, all sorts of questions have to be addressed. What did he mean by God becoming king? How do his parables, which pretty well everyone agrees he spoke in parables, and that he was redefining the current notions of the kingdom of God, and that he was crucified apparently for something to do with that. Now, from that, as a historian, you have to make a case for how does that make sense? How does it all fit together? What did he mean by the kingdom of God? And so even if people want to doubt this or that saying, that's not a problem. We still know enough to know that this Jesus was saying it's time for God to become king, and that shortly after his death, his followers said, it's happened, his death has achieved that, and his resurrection has launched God's new creation. We know that as historians, you know, that's what they were saying. And so I would say, rather than first try to prove that, oh, the Bible must be authoritative, and therefore every last word in it must be scientific truth or whatever, and only then ask, well, what does it mean? I think we should start with Jesus. We should start with his kingdom announcement. We should start with his death and with the claim of his followers about his resurrection and work out from there. And when we do that, we'll find that the Bible will, as it were, justify itself. And this will say, I was telling you this all along and you weren't paying attention. Part of the problem is that in Western Christianity, particularly Protestantism, we've done it the wrong way around. We've tried first to prove that the Bible must be true, because it must be true, and then we've said, well, therefore, Jesus died so that we can go to heaven when we die, and then just shows that we haven't been paying attention. Anyway, that's where we came in half an hour ago.
So good. Yeah, that's a good way to bring it back around. Well, the book, The New Testament in Its World, An Introduction to the History, Literature, and Theology of the First Christians, looks like this comes out in November of 2019, this year, if you're listening.
Correct.
In the future.
That's right, yep.
Fantastic. I want to give a plug for NT Wright Online. That it seems to be doing very well. Yeah, so accessible. So people should go check that out. They can take courses that you teach online and really accessible, affordable way. So that's been fantastic. Well, Dr. Wright, you've been so generous. This is the third time you've been on this podcast, and I enjoy our talks every time.
Great. It's very good to talk to you. Thanks very much indeed.
Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye-bye then. Bye-bye.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah,